Welcome to the Crosslands Church podcast. Our mission, to help you experience the life with God you've been missing. And now, a message for you.
Anybody watch the Super Bowl last week? Doesn't it seem like that was like last year? I'm not a huge football person, but we tend to watch the Super Bowl every year kind of just because. And so we had a few people over. It was pretty quiet the first half. Ben Routley came over and the volume increased drastically. But, you know, I appreciate his presence there because he could explain some of the stuff. Like, I know how it works and all of that, but he was talking about how San Francisco is a strong defensive team and Kansas City is a strong offensive team. I was just cheering for red. Both teams were red. But we were kind of leaning Kansas City because they were underdogs, hadn't, you know, been there for 50 years or something like that. And usually the people I cheer for lose. This time they won, okay? Some people say, you know, strong defense beats a strong offense. Some people say strong offense beats a strong defense. I'm a real believer in strong offense because if you are a strong defensive team, but you in any sport, you can't score a touchdown or a run or a basket or a goal, you're not winning. You have to be able to score something to win. So today I want to talk about not being offensive, but going on the offense. So on the tail end, the last message of this series, so what we're going to talk about. I don't know if you know this. There's a lot of reports coming out of China lately that they are strongly cracking down, have been for about 3 or 4 years, strongly cracking down on all religions. And so there are a whole lot of followers of Jesus, probably more in China than there are in North America. One of the fastest growing Christian movements is in China, has been for quite a while. But now they're using technology to leverage against this. So they're using facial recognition technology. They have cameras everywhere. They're trying to block input from the outside world through the internet. And they're also starting to pay people to be informers. So imagine you go to work as a follower of Jesus and you don't know if one of your coworkers is being paid to rat you out to the government and you'll be kind of whisked away to an indoctrination camp or something like that. It's actually very, very scary stuff. And very recently in some areas, they're now banning Christian funerals. So it's very, very tough as a follower of Jesus in China. By comparison, we have it really, really easy here. In spite of the fact that we feel pressure from our culture, we really have it easy. The reality is that that may not always be the case. It's not impossible that something like Christianity in an uncompromised form is not made illegal. We don't know that. The question is, can you stand up as a follower of Jesus under that? Do you have the spiritual strength to overcome? It's happening there. It's possible to happen here. The situation in China is more like the situation in the early church than what we experience. In the early church, we've been going through the book of Colossians, and here's a city with a infant, immature church that Paul is writing to, and he's telling them they have to be strong. In that culture, if you were a follower of Jesus, when people started to recognize what was going on, they could be considered a threat to the city. What was built into the fabric of the culture was participation in pagan sacrifices to entreat the help of the local deity. The well-being of our city is partly determined by going through all these things, and these followers of Jesus saying, we're not going to do this. There was one segment of the population that had a free pass, and that was the Jewish people. So the Jewish people, many years before, when Julius Caesar was on the run from an enemy, I think it was Pompey at the time, and he was given sanctuary in Jerusalem by the Jews, and they happened to bet on the right person because Julius Caesar won, and they got a free pass. They said, you are allowed to practice your religion without participating in the pagan ceremonies as long as you promise to pray to your God on behalf of Rome and behalf of the emperor. And the new Christians were like, yeah, we're Jews. We're following the Jewish Messiah. Even the Gentiles were saying we're following the Jewish Messiah. But the Jewish people had the same perspective. If they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, you're actually threatening what they considered pure Judaism. And so they would persecute these followers of Jesus. They were getting it from both sides. And it was dangerous. It was deadly. You had to be very, very careful. In spite of that, this movement of followers of Jesus, it flourished and it spread. I had some people in my office a few years ago from one of the seminaries in Ontario, and one of the people said, there's a professor in our school that's starting to say that things are going to get very hard for Christians in North America, and now is the time to kind of hunker down, stay quiet, and protect ourselves. Sort of escape from society and wait till the situation becomes more favorable. My question is, if we do that, what makes us think the situation will ever become more favorable? That is not going to happen by itself. It's a defensive mentality that says, let's just hide. My fear, in one sense, is that some of us are already doing that. That we don't understand that we have this overarching purpose for our individual lives and for our local community here of followers of Jesus. God has a purpose for the world, and we are invited, we are enlisted into that. And when we ignore that, we find ourselves living our lives just pursuing a better quality of life, just like everybody else. And really, that's not enough. That's not enough for us to have a meaningful life. We are called to participate in the mission that God has for the world. There's a quote that I've used many, many times. It was a former Archbishop of Canterbury in England. I think his name was William Temple, and he said this: "The church is the only institution that exists primarily for the benefit of those who are not its members." The church is the only institution that exists primarily for the benefit of those who are not its members. That's why we're still here in the world. We've been looking at Colossians, and towards the end, Colossians 4, 5, and 6, I'd welcome you to read along with me. You'll see it on the screen. It says this: "Live wisely among those who are not believers." This is us. We're living among those who are not believers. Pure Christianity is increasingly becoming a minority in this country. As much as there's a sense that we are a Christian nation, whatever that means, we're really not. We are living among those who are not believers. So live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive. The word "live" there is really the word "walk," which was a euphemism back then for not just your life in general. It's how you lived your daily life. In going about your daily life, live wisely. Again, remember that they were threatened by persecution. You have to live wisely. But at the same time, make the most of every opportunity. The implication is opportunities will come. Opportunities will come. Make the most of them when they come. Let your conversation be gracious. The word "grace" there is the root of our word grace or graciousness, but it's also the root of charisma. When somebody has a charismatic personality, a warm, engaging, friendly personality, this is how our conversation is supposed to be with people out there. Make the most of every opportunity. Hit them over the head with your Bible and tell them that they're evil and bad. No, let your conversation be gracious and attractive. The word "attractive" actually comes from a euphemism, "seasoned with salt," which was a loaded term, a loaded expression. Salt was something that preserved. It was something that added flavor. And salt was used in any, Elena mentioned before, contracts were made less so just on paper than they would be with sacrifices. And every sacrifice had salt accompanying it because it was something that added value, and it was given to add value and meaning. And we're supposed to have these kinds of meaningful, attractive, gracious conversations with people. Why? So that you will have the right response for everyone. See, the implication there is we're responding. Responding to what? To questions. Peter says it this way. He says, "Always be prepared to give an answer for those who ask about the peace that you have." Peter's also writing in a context where the church is being persecuted. The idea is you live in such a way that people ask, and you're ready to respond when they do. There was an American psychological researcher and clinician named John Gottman, and he studied marriage relationships for about 4 decades. And he would put people in a room surrounded by cameras and watch the interaction between spouses. And he got to the point where he said, "I could predict whether a couple will get divorced after about 10 seconds of conversation." It could be 10 minutes. Either way, it's short. He said, "I can tell by the way they interact whether they will be divorced." He said, "There's 4 signs, and they've been labeled the 4 horsemen of a marriage relationship. There's 4 ways to interact, and one of those ways, just one of them, is defensiveness. When you act with defensiveness towards your spouse, that's deadly in your relationship. And defensiveness is defined like this: victimizing yourself to ward off a perceived attack and reverse the blame. Victimizing yourself to ward off a perceived attack and reverse the blame. When I look at the North American church, that's what I see. Oh, poor us, we're martyrs, everybody hates us. So let's hunker down and be defensive. The psychological researcher says the antidote for defensiveness in a marriage relationship is to take responsibility. And he defines that as accept your partner's perspective and offer an apology for any wrongdoing. Let's be honest. There are a lot of people that have been hurt by institutions and people in the name of Jesus. You don't have to look far to see that. And it doesn't do us any good to say, well, that wasn't me. I had nothing to do with that. I'm a martyr. You move forward. You take responsibility. And we have a responsibility. We have multiple responsibilities as the followers of Jesus in our country, in our community. We're not victims. So how does the church effectively announce Jesus in today's culture? Because in the early church, the announcement, and Elena talked about that in communion, you know, that the communion is an enactment of that announcement. The announcement was encapsulated in this phrase, Jesus is Lord. I remember when I was young in the 70s, you would see that on bumper stickers, and people don't know what it means, right? Oh, it's just a word. Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is the one that is in charge. And what it really means and what it meant back then and still means today isn't just, oh, Jesus is Lord of me, or Jesus is Lord of us here in this community. The announcement is Jesus is Lord of the world. And as such, there's ways that we respond to the community around us. There's three in particular that I want to talk about this morning. The first one is that because Jesus is Lord, we demonstrate integrity in what we do. In a few areas, okay? In the way we interact with other people, we don't lie. In the way that we don't shortchange our job, either through time or stealing money. We don't cheat on our taxes. One of the biggest ways that made a big impact in the early church and can make a huge impact today is in our relationships with the opposite sex. Here's a quote, and I'm going to apologize ahead of time if you have one of the quotes a little bit graphic. It is what it is. This is a quote from an ancient author named Demosthenes, and he said this. He's describing typical relationships, marriage relationships, in the context of the Roman Empire, and he says this. We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our home. That was the norm. That's the way things were. We can rant and rave about the way our culture is and the morals are on decline. Yeah, it was way worse back then. And they didn't have petitions. They didn't have protests. They demonstrated integrity. They were known for being faithful to their spouse and not engaging in outside sexual relationships. Not always at first, because pagans coming in would still hold their same values and it had to be addressed over time. But this is what the early church was known for. Faithfulness in marriage, faithfulness in work, faithfulness sexually. And what we do is by modeling what is right, you by implication point to what doesn't work. If there's something that a lot of people in the world need, they need to know how to do it right, and it's up to us to demonstrate that. For a community of followers of Jesus, we need to be a place where marriage is held to a high standard while at the same time being a place of healing for those that have been devastated by marital dysfunction and divorce. It's got to be both and. You can't hold the standard and use that to judge and browbeat people. We hold up the standard of marriage and we welcome those who are hurting and we become a place of healing for that. That's the first thing, integrity. We demonstrate integrity. The second thing is challenge to power. The world is a place where power is abused both by individuals and by institutions. And it hurts people. Now, here's an ancient text that describes that kind of abuse in a family context, okay? It's by an ancient author named Horace. And again, apologies, but this is the way it was back then. He writes this, "If your groin is swelling and a housemaid or a slave boy is at hand, arousing constant desire, do you prefer to burst with tension? Not me. I enjoy love that is available and easy." Do you hear the callousness of that? How somebody would treat a human being as an object to be used. That's the abuse of power. In contrast, the Christian ideal is that Jesus demonstrates that every human being has value. Every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being is loved by God. God has a purpose for that person. And we dare not abuse other people for our own gain. That's how the world works. Now, there's a move against that because the egalitarianism that was demonstrated by the early church has been picked up by our community, but there's something that's really, really wrong with the way it's being done. Because for the past 100, 150 years, we've been moving towards, as a culture, I mean as a whole, we've been moving towards eliminating those core values, or at least the reason for those core values. God exists, God loves people, and all that you're left with is the value of power. And so what we're trying to do in our culture is we're trying to create equality between people by leveraging power. So those who are disempowered, we try to give them power. Those who have power, we try to take it away. It doesn't work. And it's causing a whole bunch of problems in our culture today. See, the early church didn't work that way. The early church created equality through the metric of love. We love one another. We accept them as they are. When you go with power, you start creating classes and categories of people. So individuals are not defined as individuals. They're defined according to which demographic they belong to or which group of demographics they belong to. And they cease to be an individual for who they are. In the early church, the social stratification was completely broken down when it was at its best. And that was a huge challenge to the culture around. Because in that culture, slaves do not mix with aristocrats. That's going to mess up our culture. Every person should know their place. But in the church, that didn't happen. Slaves are eating with aristocrats, and men are eating with women, and it was there was this sense of equality because God loves every person. I think we mentioned last week or the week before that the slave went from slave to brother to bishop. That kind of opportunity was available in the church. It's a whole different way of looking at it. God doesn't pick favorites. So we demonstrate integrity. We live with integrity as a model. We challenge inappropriate use of power. And then we demonstrate compassion, following in Jesus' footsteps. This is what he did. How many times in Scripture do we hear that he's motivated by compassion? Compassion is what drove him. The early church, they were known for an odd practice. In the Roman culture, particularly among the nobility, if they would give birth to a child, that child would be named and officially adopted into the family after 1 or 2 years. If during that time the child was deemed as unwanted, it would be taken to the dump and left there. And those crazy Christians, they would go rescue babies from the dump and raise them because God values every person. When there was a plague and people were hiding away and leaving the sick so they didn't get sick, it was the crazy Christians that went in and they would care for people with the plague. And one ancient historian noticed that not only do they do that, they don't just care for their own, they care for people who aren't followers of Jesus. And they demonstrate compassion because God loves every person. My question is, who around you needs compassion? And to some extent, everybody does. Even the power abuser, even the people abuser, at some level needs compassion. We can't tell if we prejudge. There was clinical psychologist Carl Rogers, and his practice, and it became very successful, his practice was to view somebody with what he called unconditional positive regard. You assume the best about somebody. That's really hard to do. But as the church, those are the three ways that we announce that Jesus is Lord. There's all kinds of other ways that don't work. You know, megaphones down your city street. That's just annoying, right? Petitioning the government. And again, there's nothing wrong with pursuing laws that that protect the disenfranchised. And I think that's part of our job too, but that's part of the challenge to power. We are called to be an announcing community, announcing that Jesus is Lord, and this is how it's lived out. St. Francis is the person for whom San Francisco is named, is attributed with the quote, "Always preach the gospel, when necessary, use words." And I love that. But I think too many people have defaulted to the idea that we will just live out the gospel and other people will just get it. And that's not true. It's not true. If you are living with you're challenging power, you're showing compassion, you're demonstrating integrity, and if you never connect the dots to Jesus himself, people just think you're nice, and you're not. We are who we are because Jesus makes us that way. And so, always preach the gospel when necessary, use words. You know what? Sometimes words are necessary, so people don't just think we're nice. It's our responsibility to let people know, here's why I am like this. Here's why I'm compassionate to you, because Jesus is Lord. He's my Lord, he's your Lord, he's the Lord of the world, and this is the best way to live. This is how we move forward. We're not on the defensive. Our goal is not to find a monastery or a commune somewhere and hide away from the world. We have a job to do, the announcement that Jesus is Lord. We demonstrate it first, and then we connect the dots and respond. Respond because they ask, with gracious and attractive conversation. And then we'll have the right response for everyone. I know we're afraid of this, and it's hard to do. I found a trick. I'm going to share this trick with you, and I've mentioned it before, I think once before. It's a five-word trick. You don't have to have all the answers. You know, like Warren was talking about, Alpha is a great tool because you don't have to have all the answers. Here's a great way to respond to somebody with five words. Can I pray for you? I've done it myself. I prayed for a real estate agent when I bumped into her in a coffee shop, not literally, you know, having a conversation. She started telling me about all the rough things were going on in her life. Five words, can I pray for you? I've never had somebody say, no, I don't want you to pray for me. And that opens doors for conversation, for invites, for explanation. This is who Jesus is. Even as simple as, you know, this is where I go to church. We'd love to have you come along. Can I pray for you? Somebody was talking to me this past week, a friend of mine, and they said, you know, somebody was unloading to them and they were going to have a coffee. He goes, I don't know what to do. Like, I don't have all the answers. And I said, you know, here's something you could do. Just ask him, can I pray for you? He phoned me afterwards. Oh, thank you so much. You're such a great help. I'm going, like, I didn't really say anything. You know, people need to be listened to. They need to be acknowledged and accepted for who they are, but we have something to offer. Can I pray for you? I mentioned at the beginning that the Chinese church is facing horrible persecution and some in ways that we don't understand. And they're not hiding in monasteries. In fact, there's a new opportunity that there are some, in some communities, there are Chinese Christians now, today, these days, like I mean recently, where they're taking this new opportunity to share Jesus with people. You know what that opportunity is? There's an epidemic of the coronavirus. And everybody's hiding away in their homes. You know who's hiding away in their homes? The police and the officials that are looking for Christians. And the Christians are now in the streets handing out face masks and sharing Jesus with people. What an example. That in the face of the threat of prison and torture and sickness, they're taking the advantage to share Jesus with people. That's amazing. I'm going to ask that we would stand. I'm going to see if we have any text messages. I do have a verse to share. When we were in worship or after worship, somebody asked me to share this verse because there are people that are struggling with very, very difficult things. And the verse they asked me to share is Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do. Trust him. I do have a couple of text messages while you're standing there. A few. So bear with me. Sorry, maybe I asked you to stand too early. Ideally, what is the church's, capital C, so the universal church's, responsibility in responding to communities who have been generally left out or ostracized, especially the people who have, who are separated based on the fact that they've been regarded as sinners by the church, i.e. addicts, LGBTQ, etc. If you can answer with a potential practical act of showing love. There is a very, very clear parallel in Scripture. And in Scripture, that parallel was the leper. The leper was somebody that was ostracized from community. You do not talk to them. You don't touch them. And less so today, but you know when the AIDS crisis first happened, people were afraid to touch somebody with AIDS. They were the lepers of today's culture. And I think the response to that is almost obvious. Show love, befriend, when other people don't. This is our opportunity. I hope that's practical enough. Love the sermon. Also, nice shoes. Thank you. Let's see how long we can keep the shoe thing going. Okay. All right. I'll give time to this. I almost don't want to read this text message. Not that it's offensive. In the first message, okay, I had the idea, I was telling people, just say, can I pray for you? And I miscounted, okay? I said it, you can say this in only four words. And I was inundated with text messages saying, that's five words. Somebody texted, I wish there was a way to say, can I pray for you, in only four words, because they were in the first service. Thanks for that. That's so encouraging. We're going to close in prayer, but I, you know, there are those of us that are struggling with big issues, and one thing that we need is a greater revelation of who God is, because our eyes are small, but he is big. And our problems seem big because we can't see that he is bigger. And so I would challenge you to stay, once the service is done, Theater One is a prayer room, stay engaged with God. Ask him to show you a bigger revelation of who he is. Whatever you're facing, he's bigger. He loves you. He has a purpose for you that's beyond your imagination. We always encourage people to stay and have conversation. Let's engage with one another. We're a community where we all need to belong. I just ask you to have those engaging conversations in the lobby so that people they can stay here and pray. You know, one day we might face persecution. One day we might have to hide. But even if we do, we don't bow to fear. We might feel fearful, but we don't have to bow to fear. Whether you're talking to a coworker and sharing Jesus with them, or whether one day we face something a lot more serious. The challenge is, are we spiritually strong enough to stand in the face of fear, in the face of persecution, even in the face of death, to stay faithful to the one who is faithful to us, who is trustworthy? That's who God is. We're going to close in prayer, and can I pray for you? Five words. We're also going to take an opportunity this morning to pray for Bill Skolton, who is one of ours. He is in the hospital, and he's, according to everything that we see in the physical realm, he's at death's door. So we're going to pray for a last-minute miracle because we believe in the miracle worker. God is one who gives life where there's death. He's the one that provides a way where there seems to be no way. And so we're going to pray for him, and I'm going to pray for you. Father, I lift up Bill to you this morning, and we ask for you to breathe new life into him, that you would raise our faith to the level that we can believe that you are that miracle worker, and we are depending on you for this because we got nothing left. Father, I ask that you would preserve his life, that you would bring glory to yourself. It's not about us. It's not that we're good. It's because you are good. And you are dependable. You are trustworthy. So I'm asking, Lord, today that you would wake him up and spare his life. That this would all be for your glory, for your reputation. You would be honored as the God who still does amazing things. We've seen it happen. We've seen it happen even here recently where you've raised the almost dead to life. We ask you to do it again. Ask this specifically for Bill. Father, for those that are facing overwhelming circumstances right now, Father, I ask for an increased revelation of who you are, an increased revelation of your love and your power, that whatever we face, you are bigger, you can do the impossible. You can turn the night into day. You can bring the dead to life. You can provide the way where there is none. You are the miracle worker. We believe in you. We trust you. We put our faith in you. Father, increase our awareness of who you are. Help us to be ready for those opportunities that come our way. When we talk to somebody that is sharing with us an overwhelming situation, we say, we don't have the answers. We can point them to you because you do. Father, help us not to miss those opportunities, but to respond with graciousness. That we would respond with attractive conversation. We would offer to pray for them. We would turn people to you. Ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Crosslands Church podcast. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes or the Google Play Store so that it comes straight to your device. And to find out more about Crosslands Church, you can visit us at crosslands.ca. Join us next week for another message to help you experience the life with God you've been missing.